Turn with me in your Bibles to the Epistle of James. We are taking a break from Paul's Epistle to the Ephesians, and we're looking at James, and we'll be in chapter 1 this morning, and we'll be looking at verse 17, James chapter 1, verse 17. And in order to get the full context, we're going to begin reading in verse 1 and read through verse 18. Again, that's James chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And as a reminder, this is likely the very first book in the New Testament that was penned. James, soon after this, was martyred for his faith. James, in verse 1, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Amen. It's an amazing thing to think and consider that every single human being sitting here today was born into this world as a blank slate. Not morally, but developmentally and in knowledge. Every single one of us came into this world knowing basically nothing. And over the years, we grew developmentally from infancy to childhood to adulthood and learned how to do the turning over and the crawling and the pulling up and the walking and learning how to read and to write and science and mathematics and history and all of these things, so much knowledge. It's amazing thinking about how a baby goes from that point to being someone who can be as smart as an astrophysicist. Isn't that amazing? And parents play a significant role in that development, and teachers educating and all of that coming together to eventually reach a point in which someone is mature mentally and developmentally and intellectually. Though we know a whole lot more than we once did, if we were to compare our knowledge to all the knowledge that exists in the world for us to know, we would realize just how much we don't know and how little we actually know. And you know, as we get a little bit older, we have this problem where we go from knowing and remembering to suddenly we forget what we once knew, what we once remember, and we find that there's really a capacity for what we can recall. And yet, though we can be older, we're still learning, are we not? Every day, the news is teaching us what's going on in the world. We're reading our Bibles, and we're growing in our knowledge of God and of the gospel and of our future end. We're learning and growing. And yet, if all of our life was devoted intentionally to the pursuit of growing in knowledge, our brains could not hold all the knowledge that there is to know. In fact, the knowledge that's increasing every year fills volumes. The new knowledge. We can't even keep up with what's already known. In fact, there's not even a computer that can hold all the knowledge that human beings have. Every book that's been published, every scientific truth, every truth pertaining to the heavens and the planets, all the way down to the atomic level and to light and all of these things, that nothing can hold it and contain it. We are finite. The best machines that we can produce are finite. We're limited. And yet, we have a God who is not limited, who's not finite, whose knowledge of all things is absolutely perfect, infinite, exhaustive, comprehensive. When we think about this God that we serve and worship and love, and thinking about what was said of him in our own words as we recited our confessional reading this morning, we recognize that there are many things that we can say about this God, right? He's immutable and powerful and omnipresent, and we could go on and on and on. But even what we do know about God is but a drop in the bucket, because what we know is very finite. And God is infinite. That there is such a thing about God that the knowledge of him is something that can never be fully comprehended, fully reached around and grasped. We are but reaching out to the tiny pieces of the revelation of God that has come to us, which we're grateful for that, are we not? Because without those peaks and glimpses at the immensity of this infinite God, we would not know him. But yet he has made himself known. God is knowable. God is someone that we can understand. But we can never, ever reach the point where we think we've got God figured out, can we? God is far, far, far above our ability to comprehend. We can't comprehend and wrap our hands around him, but we can apprehend. We can lay hold of what he has revealed and understand. And this morning we have before us in James chapter 1 verse 17 a very important truth concerning the person of God, a very important attribute. It's an incommunicable attribute. It's not an attribute that we as human beings and creatures share with God. God is, in our text, revealed to be a God who is immutable, unchanging, which is impossible for us to wrap our minds around and understand. Why? Because we live in a world where everything around us is changing, is progressing. And that's due to the fact that we live in a world that has time. Time marks out which was and what has become, and this idea of moving and changing, and everything around us is going through that. The seasons progressing, and this cycle, animals going through these cycles, and life. We as human beings, we're conceived and we're born and we grow and develop, and then one day we breathe our last and die. We are living in a world that is constantly in motion, constantly changing. At the biggest level, the planets are moving in our solar system, even down to the tiniest level. Everything that's made up around us is comprised of atoms. And those atoms have many different parts, and one of the smallest parts is an electron. And those electrons are always in motion. In fact, they're moving so quickly and are so small, as scientists, we can't even say one is right there. We can tell you where one just was, which is fascinating. The world is in motion. The world is becoming and unbecoming and changing. But God, the only one, the only thing that we can perceive that does not undergo change, is so different from anything of our experience. And in our text this morning, we have a beautiful picture of this God who does not change. And it's within the context of the experience of the believer. James is discussing trials and afflictions and even the temptations that we face in our lives as believers. And the question is, well, if God is sovereign and is controlling all of this, is God responsible for these evils that are coming into our lives? Is the goodness of God being contradicted by the evil that we're sensing? And really, this is a weighing of the problem of evil in the mind of James, knowing that his readers are wrestling with these same things and things that our own hearts perhaps have wrestled with. But James's answer to this is not to zero in on the problem of evil, but to say God is good and he's unchanging, which destroys any possible assimilation of a God being morally responsible for evil. In the verses before our text, James says, no, God doesn't tempt you. God, it's not possible for God to be responsible for such a thing and the evil that's in it. And we know that the solution to that is God is unchanging, and he uses, in the words of our confession, secondary means to tempt us. He's not morally responsible, but just as Satan brought affliction and difficulty upon Job, just as Satan tempted our Lord, yet God was sovereign over it all, but not responsible. Why? Because God is good, and God cannot change. God cannot change. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, we're told that in him, in God, is light. In him is light, and in him there is no darkness whatsoever. He is the good, immutable, unchanging God. And in our text this morning, we're going to see two points that direct our hearts in our Christian lives as we seek to live and walk in the midst of affliction and difficulty and faced by temptation. We will see first that God is the only source of all good. And then secondly, that God is the unchanging source of all good. James is marrying this idea of the goodness of God and his unchangeability together in seeking to communicate to his reader and to our own hearts that because God is good and God is unchanging, we can trust him. We can depend upon him. We can rest in him. So look with me at verse 17. James writes, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." James declares here that every good and perfect gift comes from above, comes from God. Now, of course, we live in a culture and a world that believes that goodness can be found in many places. Man believes today that men, in general, are basically good. And all man has to do is kind of tap into that inner goodness, and that goodness comes out and manifests itself. And of course, we know that that is not true, because we know what the Bible teaches, and the Bible says in Romans 3, verse 12, that there's none who does good. There's not even one. And man spins all of these different false ways of viewing himself and even God. Man believes that there are good things that can happen in this world apart from God. That's very true. And yet, our text says, no. Every good thing, every perfect gift is from God. What does that tell us about the world around us? Anything that we could potentially call good, whether it be things that sustain our life, from rain and sunlight and oxygen and food to things that make our life easier. You could go through the whole gamut of possibilities. Those are all from God. Even the most intricate, complicated inventions that we have in our homes, from our electrical system, our washers and our dryers, man invented them. But because they're good, we know that that knowledge and that capability and all the parts and pieces that went into making these things are from God. Do we live our life viewing the world with those glasses, seeing all that is good, pointing us to God, like a grand choir chorus singing to our hearts, there's goodness here, there's blessing here, it's God, which is why the world around us is declaring God. Because what do we deserve? We don't deserve what's good, right? We don't deserve anything that's blessing, that makes our lives easier. No, we deserve all of the difficulty and the darkness and the evil, but yet God in his common grace sends the rain on both the wicked and on the just. And in the Noahic covenant, we see this great promise of God preserving the world from another flood, even though God could have very well just decided to repeat that every so many generations because man's wickedness reaches an apex and let's just start over again. But no, God, even though man deserves such a thing, has promised in a covenant that he will not do that. That he's going to allow things to continue, seed time and harvest and all of that unto the end of his purpose in the gospel. And there's much more that could be said about that. But God has been unbelievably good to all of us. All of mankind can look upon what God has given and what is in their lives. And if they're honest with themselves, they have to confess that they have known good. They have known blessing. Every man, after they sin, deserves to have their life snuffed out in an instant. That's what we deserve. The fact that we're given the next breath and the next heartbeat is the goodness of God. Every man in the world, every woman, boy, and child, every moment, every beat, every breath, it's God's goodness. God's good and perfect gift. Every bit of sunlight, his good and perfect gift. Every bit of rain from the heavens, which here in the desert, it's a joy to see the rain every time. It's a good and perfect gift. The preservation of the world. I don't know if we've ever been closer to a catastrophe of a nuclear level than we have since the Cold War. And yet God is preserving this world. Man cannot do what he would do apart from the grace of God. God's goodness. The fact that we're not all at war with one another perpetually, consistently, is God's goodness. It's his common grace. We live and move and breathe the goodness of God, the good gifts of God. Now, James is addressing a reader who is like us, knowing affliction and trial, knowing temptation. That's our daily experience. Sometimes those things wax and sometimes those things wane. We have a week where it's easier and a week where it's harder. And yet in the midst of that, we can have great confidence knowing that God is good, knowing that God is the giver of every good and perfect thing. And though we are afflicted and though we are tempted, we know that we do not turn to God and blame him and point our fingers saying, "You have done ill. You have done evil unto me." No, because God is good. And because he is good, and because he cannot change, we can't charge him with anything that is unjust, unrighteous, and evil. God is responsible in his sovereignty for all that happens in this world that is good. God has been good to us. Do you believe that? Do we so often in our lives take so many things for granted? And there older kids Sunday school class last week, we were looking at what life would have been like during the childhood of Christ. And it's hard to imagine having to wash all of our clothes by hand and grind our grain to make flour, to make bread, and hauling every single bit of water that we would need. Like, it's just, we can't imagine living like that. And all of the modern conveniences that God has given make life so much easier. Goodness of God, the goodness of God. Every good thing, without exception, every good and perfect gift is from him. We need to live our lives with the right view of everything. Nothing is secular. Nothing is just here because it's here. It's here because God put it here. God has given, and we ought to be a people who are thankful for it. Guido de Bray, the author of the Belgic Confession, declared that God is the overflowing source of all good. When was the last time you stopped and meditated upon the goodness that God has poured into your life and gave thanks? should do it more often. The Puritan Joseph Alleyne writes, God is all good. There is none good but one, that is God. God is essentially good. Goodness in the abstract. He is infinitely excellent. He is all perfection. God is originally good, the fountain and pattern of all that moral good which is in creation. He is bountiful and gracious, ready to do us good. Another Puritan, Stephen Charnock, writes that God only is immutably good. Other things may be perpetually good by supernatural power, but not immutably good in their own nature. God is so good that he cannot be bad. The fact that God is fixed and immovable in his being and his character should give us great hope. Are we a thankful people? Are we thankful because we see and recognize and our hearts are filled to overflowing with the goodness of God, the gifts of God? Psalm 147, verses 8 and 9, we read, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises to our God on the lyre, who covers the heavens with clouds, who provides rain for the earth, who makes grasses to grow on the mountains. When was the last time you prayed like that? When was the last time your heart was filled with thanksgiving like that? Thanksgiving is not something that's optional in the Christian life. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 exhorts us, and he says, In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. May we be a people who are perpetually thanking him, exhaustively and comprehensively thanking him for the good things like our shoes, so we don't have to walk around barefoot. Implements to eat our food so we're not just eating with our hands. All the good things. Think high and low and great and small, and may our hearts be filled with thanksgiving. We're told in our text that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Now, Father here is referring to God, and with the particular context, the Father of lights, it's getting at the idea in the word Father of the one who begats or originates, the progenitor, the source of all light. Scripture tells us, as I've already alluded to, that God is light, and in him is no darkness. It's likely that this title, Father of Lights, is perhaps a name or a title for God, perhaps from a Hebrew context. Now, light, and when we think about it in Scripture, we find it connected to God and connected to some important concepts multiple times. Light in Scripture is used to symbolize things like knowledge and purity and even happiness. And in our text, light is used in an important way to illustrate a very important spiritual truth. We're going to look at kind of the first part of that in this point, and then we'll unpack it more fully in the second point. God is the Father of lights. He's the source of all light that's in this world. Light is the goodness and blessing of God. Darkness is the absence of blessing, the absence of his goodness, the absence of truth. The fact that we live in a world that's not just physically lit up, but spiritually lit up should make us to be grateful, because God's goodness has not just been narrow, but has been so broad. You're thinking about the title Father of Lights, we can understand that not just in the spiritual sense, but even in more of a physical sense. In our world, the Father of Lights is the sun. The majority of the light that we see in this world, outside of the starlight that travels millions and millions of light years to get to us, the rest of that light comes from the sun. And before electricity was created, that was the light that you had. The only other light you could produce was candlelight. And in this world, we see the sun. It lights everything up. The moon, it doesn't have light. It's merely reflecting the light of the sun, lighting up the little bit that it does at night. The sun is that Father of Lights in this world. Thinking about that illustration, the Father of Lights, we'll unpack that more in a moment, but just as the sun pours forth light and blessing and life and does so consistently perpetually, so too is God consistently and perpetually pouring forth good things and good gifts into this world. Just as the sun is always burning, we don't always see it because our planet is moving. The sun is always burning. And just in that way, as the sun is always burning and the light is hitting the earth, so too is the goodness of God, the good and perfect gifts pouring forth from him like that light in an unending, unceasing way. Every good and perfect gift comes down from heaven, from God. Surely the best, the most perfect gift that ever came down from heaven is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Surely if anything could be said to be the best, the most perfect, it's him. He who from eternity was the Son of God and in absolute perfection entered into this world and came down from heaven so that he would rescue sinners like us. We think about the undeserved gift of God's goodness in sending a Savior, the Messiah, the one who would live and die to save sinners like us. Has not God given us the very best for us? The very best good thing, the good one, the only sinless one. May we rejoice in knowing not just that this Savior has come, but that he came for us, and we are his, and he is ours. We have, for our own selves, personally, a Savior who is the best and most perfect gift that God could have given us. That which is not deserved. But this morning, I'm sure there's at least one or more sitting here who have not believed upon this good and perfect gift from heaven, this Jesus. You are living and rejecting the best goodness that God has ever given. Why is Jesus the best goodness that God could have ever given? Well, because he meets you in your greatest need. You're a sinner before God. You have broken his law. You have lied. You have borne false witness. You have taken the Lord's name in vain, or whatever it is. Looked lustfully. All of those things together. If you're guilty of breaking a commandment, you're guilty of breaking them all. You stand guilty before God. And you deserve hell. You deserve the punishment and the wrath of God. But God, in his grace, in his goodness, has sent his Son into the world to live and to die to save sinners like you. You just must look to him by faith, believing in him and trusting in him alone for salvation. Partaking yourself in the greatest good, that perfect gift from heaven. Who is for you all that you need, who is able and is willing to save you today. Come to him, believe upon him, trust in him, and know this goodness, this perfect gift of grace that God has given, that many who are sitting here have tasted of and love. So God is the source of all good. But our text declares that he's not just the source, but he's the unchanging source of all good. Every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. The word variation in our text means a change, a mutation, a fickleness, a transmutation. It's the only place in the New Testament this word appears, and the word shifting has a very similar meaning. It's a turning, a change, or a mutation. And literally, these words are synonyms, describing the fact that God does not change. Puritan Simeon Ash writes, "What God hath been at any time, that he is, and will be, without any alteration." That's our God. That's why we can trust him. The prophet Malachi, chapter 3, verse 6, the beginning of that verse, the prophet writes and speaks forth the words of God. And God says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. I do not change." God is not a fickle God. God is not one who is reacting or changing. He's constant. He's fixed. He's immovable. He's not a reactionary God. He is always towards us the same. His goodness is always towards us the same. He's always loving towards us. He's always kind. He's always gracious towards us. God doesn't change. In our relationship with God, though we are meandering at times, God is towards us the same, which should give us great confidence and assurance. Now, picking back up with that illustration of the Father of lights, and in this world, that is the sun. You think about the sun in our solar system. Contrary to early medieval theologians, the sun is the center of our universe, not the earth. The earth, it revolves around, as all the other planets do. And in addition to that, the earth is rotating on its axis every 24 hours. And it makes one big rotation every 365 and a fourth days. That's the science. That's the pattern. But when you think of what James is getting at here in this illustration, the sun, representative of God, shines forth light constantly, unchangingly, and the light is falling upon the earth, and the earth is what's rotating and changing. The reason why it gets dark at night is not because the sun has gone down or disappeared or turned off for the night. No, we're just merely, we've changed our standing in relation to the sun. The sun's always shining. It's always daylight somewhere. Even on those days when it's cloudy, which we don't have very many days here where it's very overcast. I grew up in Alaska where wintertime that was very common. You didn't see the daylight much. And to get to see it, you just get up in an airplane and fly above the clouds and you could see it. The sun's shining, it's there, even though you couldn't see it. And even at night, the sun is always shining. And that's true of God and his goodness. All the good and the perfect gifts are coming forth from him constantly. He's the unchanging one. We are like the earth. We're in motion. We're moving. We're becoming. We're changing. And we're told in our text that the sun causes shadows, right? We wake up in the morning and the shadows are short. And as it gets farther along in the day and the sun goes past midday and begins to head lower in the sky, those shadows get longer. And there's a changing of the shadows. There's the lengthening. And then the sun dips down below the horizon and the day is done and the shadows are gone, only to reappear again the next morning, as they always have. Now, that sun is not changing in producing a shadow, right? The shadow is caused by an obstruction. The sun is constant. The sun is always shining. But what's happening is in our world is changing. Our world is moving. The obstructions are changing the angle that the sun is striking them, which is why a thing like a sundial works and is able to tell the time. Our world is moving. The shadows are shifting. They're going from short to longer. The work of God is constant, the same, but how it impacts this world and us causes change. It causes change. God is unchangeable, and we are the ones who are shifting in our shadows, even though God does not. Now, when we think about this picture, we see the experience of our life in receiving the goodness of God. You think of an obstruction, the light doesn't reach us. There is perhaps a season where the goodness of God is not pouring into our lives as maybe it ordinarily is. Maybe that's a season of affliction or trial, or perhaps a season of temptation. But the light is still shining. The light is still pouring forth, and the goodness of God is still happening in your life. We, like the shadows, wax and wane. Wax and wane. Day and night. Day and night. For the sun, it's always day. We have in our text a beautiful example of the character of God as it relates to us. It's a beautiful picture. And what James is doing is he's using the Son a second time in just a few short verses to illustrate a spiritual truth. He used it back in verse 11. That picture of the sun scorching and withering up the flowers that represent us as human beings. We live and die. And what James is doing is he's utilizing nature to illustrate truth. In other words, he is using natural revelation to demonstrate what is spiritually true. Now, we as believers are so grateful for special revelation, are we not? God's written word that we can hold and read and understand. But we've also been given natural revelation that is still speaking to us. It's still speaking. Romans 1:20, we read, "For since the creation of the world, his, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Consider Psalm 19. "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat." Nature, the world around us, is declaring God, declaring truth. And if you read in Scripture, you'll see time and time and time again, writers under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit using things from nature to illustrate spiritual truths. Jesus did it. Consider Matthew 6, verse 26. Jesus said, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow, is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" Psalm 8, verse 1. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens." Believer, God has revealed himself and truth in his word, but also in the world around us. And these things should serve as examples and motivation for us to view the world through the light of God is displaying himself. We think of storms, great power, revealing the power of God. Perhaps you can even look at things like the diversity of fish, colors and shapes and sizes and spots and all of these different things. What does that tell us? It tells us that though God is one, he has diversity, right? He has three persons. The same God who made the fish is also a God who has diversity in personhood. The Puritans are such a great example to us in looking at all that is around us and seeing truth, seeing not verbal words, but pictorial words that speak of God. And the Puritans would do a practice of what they called meditation, not the New Age meditation that's popular today, but a meditation that instead of emptying the mind, filled the mind and heart with truth. They would do two different kinds of meditation where they would pick a verse or a word and spend time thinking deeply upon it. They would also look at what the world around them, whether they saw it or heard it, what it was revealing to them about God. They meditated on special revelation and upon natural revelation. The meditation of the heart upon truth is so important. For it's not enough just to merely hear it and read it and memorize it. It needs to travel to the heart and stir the affections. Joel Beakey, in writing upon the subject of spiritual meditation, says, as oil lubricates an engine, so meditation facilitates the diligent use of the means of grace, deepens the works of grace, repentance, faith, humility, and strengthens one's relationship to others, love to God, to fellow Christians, to one's neighbors at large. Meditation takes what one observes with the senses to raise his thoughts to heavenly meditation. The believer makes use of what he sees with his eyes or hears with his ears as a ladder to climb to heaven. Is that how you see the world? Is that how you look and view all that is around you? Listen to another Puritan, Richard Baxter. He says, as the sun is the same in its nature and influences through the earth, and clouds oft interposing make it seem to us as varying. He says the clouds are getting in the way, and it seems like the sun is varying and changing. It's varying by its rising and setting and by its different appearances. But it's not, isn't it? The sun's not changing. And he says, so God is unchangeable. And our change in shadows are not from mutability or shadowy alterations in him, but ourselves. God is like the sun, constantly pouring forth light of goodness and perfect gifts, the riches of his mercy, his grace. And that's the heart of James' message. And in the verse that follows our text, he proves that that's what he's getting at. Look at verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. The very best kind of change he produced in us was the calling forth of us and being reconciled to him through what he sent from heaven, his Son, to work and do all that was necessary to save us. And then his Spirit that was sent forth to effectually work it in our hearts, that we would be his people, that we would be the first fruits. Every good and perfect gift comes from our God, who is unchanging. How does that impact how we live our Christian lives in light of what we know of him? Well, we know he doesn't tempt us, and we can never accuse him of evil, but we know his sovereignty is always at work, and his goodness is operating in our lives, which means we can trust him no matter what we're facing. Even if we're facing a very difficult thing, he is unchanging in his disposition towards us. He remains good. He does good towards us and in us, even when it feels like the opposite. When we sin and backslide and come back to the Lord and repent, God's disposition towards us has not changed. We don't have to spend time in the doghouse and get right with God. No, his goodness, his grace, his mercy, and his kindness is constant, which tells us that when we come to him with a heart grieved by our sin, we can say, God, I am so sorry I sinned. Please forgive me. And you're right with him, perfectly, unchangingly. That changes how we live, doesn't it? That changes how we relate to God. We do not have to worry that our performance is going to cause God to change his mind towards us. We do not have to be afraid that God is looking over our shoulder, waiting for us to do something, that he will then change his kindness and grace and mercy and love towards us. He's the same towards us. God is never anything other towards us than kind, gracious, loving. Even the afflictions that he brings, the discipline of the Lord is not punishment. It's his goodness towards us. It's his good gifts, his perfect gift, making us more like Christ, continuing to produce the change through his goodness in our lives that we need and he knows we need. God is constant, unchanging, immovable. And that gives us great confidence before him, knowing that nothing that we can do in our lives can change his love for us. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Because he who has loved will always love. Why can we trust his word? Because his word is unchanging, because he is unchanging. What if we've sinned and backslidden? God is faithful. He is unchanging towards us. We don't have to move God. God's the one moving us. We pray not to motivate him to react and respond. No, we pray to exercise our dependence upon him, that our will be conformed to his will, so that all the change happens in our hearts as we relate to the unchanging, immutable God, who from all of eternity has chosen to love us with an everlasting love that's infinite, a love that doesn't wax and wane based on our performance, that doesn't change based upon how we're feeling about him today, or maybe how we're doing spiritually today. We did a good job today, therefore God must really love me thoroughly and well today. No. Even on the days when you swing and miss spiritually, he's still the same towards you. That frees us from so much fear and uncertainty. It gives us great security, great confidence before him that this God is toward us the same. Though our hearts and the affections of our heart for him and for the things of God wax and wane, he is good. He is faithful. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. May the knowledge of that change how we respond to our life and the circumstances of it. May that impact how we relate to God and how we enjoy communion with him. He is the unchanging one, and we are the changing one. May we pray, God, send forth your goodness, your good, perfect gifts in my life, whether it be trial, whether in your sovereignty you see fit to afflict me, that your goodness may be worked and the change that you know that I need can happen in me, so that the shadows that are shifting in my life are shifting from less godly, less mature, to more godly, more mature, more like Christ. God, whatever it takes, whatever you need to do, I know your goodness is here. May you do it. May you work it. May we have our eyes fixed on the heavenly goal here. All of this is fitting us for heaven, fitting us to have our eye upon the one who has saved us, no longer through a mirror dimly, but face to face. We must be holy as he is holy. We must be perfect as he is perfect. And all the good and perfect gifts that God gives us are a means of our hearts being conformed to that and our lives being lived, filled with worship, filled with thanksgiving, filled with assurance and certainty. Our God is good. Our God is unchanging. We can trust him.